hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And he saves to the utmost by his grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to highlight just one person in this story that we haven't really dug down into yet. And take you on a journey through several passages of Scripture today in relationship to what is by some called the doctrine of replacement theology. This is a doctrine that most covenantalists embrace, that the church has replaced Israel. I disagree with that position. I believe that God has a future plan for Israel. He has a plan for us. We are in the church age, and God is doing something unique with the church age and with the church. But that does not discount in any way his overall and overarching plan with the people of Israel and what he's doing with them today. And so picking up where we left off from a couple of weeks back, I'm going to take you again to Acts chapter 13. To save a little time, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. Paul and Barnabas have been separated unto the gospel. They've been sent out by the Holy Spirit and through the laying on of hands of the others that were there in the church in Antioch. This would become the new headquarters for much ministry, in particular Paul's ministry. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So he's an intelligent man seeking to hear the word of the Lord. I think that's a good way of putting a label on intelligence. "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." And so this Jewish sorcerer, who was a false prophet, was trying to discourage Sergius Paulus, a governor, from hearing the word of the Lord, and he wanted to hear it. "Well, Saul," verse 9, "who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." And I'll just point out now at the front end of this discussion that it was not the blinding of Elymas that caused this man, Sergius Paulus, to believe. It was the word of God, as the word of God went forth. Many people today would like to think that it's through signs and wonders that people are converted, and that is not the case. He sends out his word and heals them to bring healing to people's lives. And how will they hear without a preacher? And therefore we send. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study the Bible. We do want to learn. We want to grow. But not just so that we can know these things, but rather so that we can know them, that we may be able to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, we know there are many watching online today. There are many of us here. There are others that will be watching in the archives later. We ask your blessing upon each one. Lord, I just pray that you would do amazing miracles among us, but Lord, that these miracles are based on your sovereign work and on your truth, and we trust you for the outcome of each one. We thank you for it, Lord. We give you praise today as we find comfort in the scriptures and comfort in the fact that you are a God who keeps your promises. You keep your covenants to 1,000 generations, and we thank you for that. We give you praise today as we study the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple things to have you underline. We've already read through this text, but I want to dig down into this just a little bit to show you some typology in relationship to replacement theology. Now, a majority of Christians today embrace this doctrine that is labeled replacement theology, and it is basically the idea that God has forsaken, divorced, and is no longer in covenant relationship with Israel, but now has moved all of his dealings with the church and away from Israel, and therefore is no future plan for Israel, no restoration of Israel, no restoration of the land, no land covenant, and that God is done with Israel. And this, of course, is something we do not believe. The Bible teaches that God has an eternal, perpetual covenant with the nation and people of Israel. Many of you know this already, but because we are here in the text, I want to always do the best I can to exegete the scripture for your benefit. In this case, I want to point out that Elymas, the sorcerer, is a type of Israel, a type of Israel today. You're going to notice a few things about Elymas. He resists the word of God. He resists the ministry. We see this today. We've seen it since the time of Jesus. Remember, it was Jesus' enemies, Israel, primarily the leaders of Israel, that cried out for his crucifixion. They rejected him. They fabricated lies with Roman guards and they paid them off. There was a lot of activity that went on in order to try to create an environment where Jesus was not the resurrected Messiah of Israel, and that he was in fact himself a false prophet. And when they prophesy in this way, when Israel prophesies in this way, when Elymas prophesied, as it were, in this way, they are noted then as false prophets. The Bible tells us in the first epistle of John, by way of a question and answer, the question is, who is an antichrist but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And therefore, you have the answer included in the question. It is the persons or person who denies that Jesus is Messiah that is an antichrist. And when a person goes forth in that kind of proclamation, they become false prophets and resist the work of God, resist the word of God. This man, Elymas, was a sorcerer. Now, we find that to be interesting because it also tells us that he was a Jew. If you go to Israel today, a great number of the Israeli people are atheist. And for those that are not Orthodox, there are many who are in fact practicing various forms of sorcery that are influenced by what we call the New Age movement. You've heard of Kabbalah. You've heard of many of the things that they get involved in and engage themselves in, and a lot of mystical practices and not just fortune telling and of that kind of thing, where they're communicating information that is outside of the Bible and that is influenced by the doctrines of demons. And when one is communicating the doctrines of demons, they align themselves with what the Bible defines as sorcery in the manipulation of spiritual things and the communication of spiritual things that are not focused in and around the Word of God and the person, the Word, Jesus himself. And so Elymas is a sorcerer, a false prophet. He resists the work of the Lord, even though he himself is named and labeled a Jew. Now, in his effort to dissuade Sergius Paulus, he's prophesying falsely, and Paul rebukes him with what we would think of as a very politically incorrect speech. none of us would ever be so unkind as to use the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us in Scripture. Or should we? These things make you wonder at times about our soft approach to everything. There is a time and a place to speak the truth in love, but to tell it like it is. And we're living in that day. Well, here's what Paul says to Elymas. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now that could be said of the false prophet Jude today. That would be the same kind of language that John would have used in his first epistle when he asked the question about the Antichrist and says, who is an Antichrist but he that denies that Jesus is Christ? These are hard things for us to hear, hard things for us to talk about, especially when we're dealing with Israel, because we're strong supporters of Israel. Even Israel today in their darkness, in their blindness, we support Israel. We pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us to do so. We do not encourage their present behavior, but we pray for them because we know that they are God's covenant people, that he has an eternal purpose and an eternal plan with them that he will fulfill. And so recognizing their problems, we still pray for them. Now, interestingly, we know that God cursed Israel because of their rebellion. If we go back in history, we know that there was disciplinary action with them. The 10 northern tribes were scattered by the Assyrians. The two southern tribes were taken into captivity into Babylon. Even after the return from Babylon, many of the people that were taken captive into Babylon lingered behind, stayed there. Some died there, some were born there. But many of the people, when they were given permission to go back and rebuild the temple, the city and its walls, they didn't go back. They were comfortable in Babylon. There was a continuation of their rebellion. They went back to rebuild, and with persecution from the Samaritans, they didn't build the temple, and God exhorted them through Haggai the prophet to build and do the work. There was a 17-year delay based on their selfish behavior. And if you go through the history, we realize that by the end of the Old Testament, in our ordering of the books, we have the book of Malachi, where God rebukes the priests, rebukes the prophets, and tells them that they believe it is weariness to serve the Lord, that they have no desire to serve the Lord. They're offering God the worst, not the best, and God says, I'd rather that you close the doors of the temple than to continue in this way. Now, in the history of God's dealings with Israel, during the periods of their rebellion, we know that God sent them a spirit of slumber, as the Bible calls it, a spirit of stupor. If we were to take the time, we could go to the book of Isaiah. I'll just cite for you a couple of verses. From chapter 1, we read, come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So God gives them exhortation, repent, come to me, let's work this out. But they won't listen. They won't repent. It's the same kind of thing that happened with Jeremiah when God sent Jeremiah to speak to his people. And he told Jeremiah in advance, when you go, they won't listen, but go anyway. It was a mandate of the prophet to speak the word of God, and then there would be the consequences of rejection. Now, if you jump ahead in Isaiah to chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. His train and glory filled the temple. And Isaiah feels undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to cleanse you. I have a purpose. And so in a ceremonial fashion, an angel takes coals from the altar and touches them to Isaiah's lips and cleanses him so that he is able to provide a clarion call, a pure message from the Lord. And the Lord asks the question, who will go for us? Who can we send? And Isaiah says, send me. And so he tells him, go and speak to this people. and tell them that seeing you will no longer see, hearing you will no longer hear. Make the heart of this people sluggish, lest that they hear with their ears and see with their eyes and convert and turn and be healed. And so God gives them the consequence of the inability to have healing because of their earlier rebellion. He sends them a spirit of blindness for a time, temporary blindness. That's what happened to Elymas. He said, you will not see the sun for a time, and a dark mist fell upon him. This false prophet, Jew, that was resisting the work of the Lord. And in the same way, the national people of Israel. Now, the good news is Elymas did recover his sight. We don't know exactly how long it took. We don't know the exact manifestation of how that took place. But we know because the Bible is very clear that he was suffering this blindness for a time. And so in the same way, the typology fits Israel, because for a time they are under spiritual blindness, but there will come a day when God is going to bring restoration to them, make himself known to them, and they will be healed. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, a couple of verses here, because now we're dealing with a prophecy that relates to the question of the disciples related to parables. And Jesus cites the passage in Isaiah. Beginning in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, we read these words. The disciples came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? I find this interesting because today's modern churching, and especially among covenantalists, there is a teaching running around that suggests that the Lord used parables in order to make truths more palatable or easier to understand. Let's see what Jesus says about that. Jesus answered the question, why do you speak to them in parables this way? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now remember, their question is, why do you speak to them in parables? To them it has not been given. So the indication there is that this parable is somewhat confusing to them, that seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, their hearts won't be able to respond. For, verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And then underline this, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So I'm telling them these things in parables so that they don't understand, lest that they should turn and be healed. Why? Because of the earlier rebellion, the earlier rejection. Now, in this context, it's pointing us back to Isaiah. But their rebellion's not over. It will come to that point when they reject Jesus as Messiah, and they will have him crucified, and you know that. Now, when you read those words, you might be one of those persons that would say, well, it makes then perfect sense that God has rejected Israel. But let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, I would take you through chapters 9, 10, and 11. We don't have time for that this morning. It has been said that Romans chapter 9 is Israel past, Romans chapter 10 is Israel present, and Romans chapter 11 is Israel future. And there is something to be said about that. I think that I can find some weaknesses in that theory, but let us at least suggest that Romans 9, 10, and 11 do deal with Israel past, present, and future. Now, future is the emphasized word today. Does God have a purpose and a plan for Israel future? Is there going to be a restoration of Israel? Has God rejected his people? Did he write them a bill of divorcement and execute it? And the answer, of course, is no. He did write them a bill of divorcement, but he didn't execute it. In fact, he even raised up Hosea and had Hosea take up a harlot for a wife and said, "So it is with my people Israel. My people go a-whoring after their own gods, but I am married to them, saith the Lord." God did not, has not, and will not divorce his covenant people Israel. He has a future plan for them. Now, in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1, I want you to underline verse 1 and 11 when we get there. He says this, Paul speaking to the Romans, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And he answers, "Certainly not." So underline that in your Bible. If someone ever brings to you the idea of replacement theology, this one verse should be enough. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now, Paul wrote this during the church age. It was the first century, but nonetheless, in the dispensation of the church age. Now, he says he's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Underline it. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So God, by his sovereign purpose, has elected certain members of the house of Israel, even as he has with us members of the Gentile community, to be recipients of the gospel, believe the gospel, and be saved. And in this context, even at the present time, verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, not the works of the law, not human behavior, not performance. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Unmerited favor. And if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So work would be something that you would do, and therefore that work would measure itself as grace, and therefore work is not grace, and grace is not work. Grace is a standalone of its own, and God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? What then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he has this remnant that he keeps active, but he's not done with the nation, not done with the people. Just as it is written, verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor or slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day, to this very day. So from the time of Isaiah chapter 6 in this prophecy, moving forward all the way into this time of the first century where he is writing to now Christians in the church age, he is telling them to this very day that prophecy is still in effect. Does that mean that it's permanent? No. Is it a temporary blindness? Is it a dark mist like that which came upon Elymas that will soon be removed? Oh, and the answer is yes, and we're going to see that. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And then he asks, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now that's a very important question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they stumbled to the degree that they're not going to get back up again? Important, underline this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Answer, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy during the church age, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their fullness riches for the Gentiles, future tense, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now that tells you that there is going to be a future acceptance and a life from the dead. That Israel, that is now considered to be dead as false prophets, antichrists, is going to be restored. Jump ahead to verse 25 of the same chapter, Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, underline, circle, draw lines, and put stars around it, until. I'm going to read it again. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Now, those that believe in replacement theology consider themselves wise in their opinion. God has replaced Israel. And Paul addresses that and says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Let me tell you the truth. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when does that happen? Go for your own purposes later today and just pick up in your Bible Zechariah chapter 12. You're going to want to start reading about verse 10 and read through the first few verses of chapter 13. Let me just give you a summary of what's taking place there. At the end of the tribulation period, at the time of the second coming, 2/3 of Israel will have already been killed. There will be a remaining third. 1/2 of the third will be fleeing into Edom for support, for refuge. And the remaining half of the remaining third will be remaining in Jerusalem and Israel proper, and God is going to intervene and save them. Now, we also know in the book of Isaiah that he goes to Edom first, rescues them, and then he goes to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is split in two. And when the Lord comes at the time of the second coming, the Jews are going to see him, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And every one of them, all the tribes of the earth, that is the tribes of Israel, will go to their own homes, and they will mourn as they mourned in the days of the killing of Josiah, or as it would be the mourning of the loss of your own son. And so they're going to have this hello moment, this awakening moment, when they say, I can't believe it. This is what's happening. This is the one whom we pierced. There he is. It's Jesus, our Messiah. And they will recognize that they had rejected him. And every one of them, their eyes will see him face to face in all of his glory as he returns to Israel to rescue Israel from annihilation during the Gog-Magog invasion, which culminates in what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. He will rescue Israel. He will make himself known to Israel. And so all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written, verse 26. Now, quickly, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I heard a lot more pages in the first service. Just saying. I know it's on the screen, but a couple of these verses you may want to mark. If you came today without a Bible, I do encourage you next Sunday, bring your Bibles with you and have a pen handy or a pencil or a colored pencil or whatever you like to use, because some of this stuff will be meaningful as you go back over it later. I want to just read a couple of passages here to you for highlighting purposes. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 4. God prophesying through the prophet. And he says, again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. There will come a time when there will be a gathering. There will be a celebrating. He who scattered Israel will gather him. Verse 10, if you want to underline that in your Bible. Verse 13 says, the virgin shall rejoice and dance. Verse 15, jumping ahead. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now that verse was actually referenced in the Gospel of Matthew when, remember, at the time Herod was killing off all the baby boys 2 years and under. And some people go, well, how does that relate? Well, the way it relates is that this was a reference point going back to the Babylonian exile and Rachel weeping for her children and a voice in Ramah. Now, from Jerusalem proper, going north only about 5 miles is Ramah, and that was the export city where they took people from Ramah into Babylon for exile. And there was a lot of killing at that time. Not everyone went into exile. There was a lot of murders. And so Rachel typifies the mother of Israel, if you will, in this scenario. And she is weeping for the children of Israel that are being slaughtered. And now we have this reference here in Jeremiah, going back, thinking about those days. We have it in Matthew, going back, thinking about those days. But this is in prophecy, looking forward to the things that God is going to do. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. Is that enough? There is hope in your future, says the Lord. Now, is God saying that to Israel today? Yes. Is he helping us know that God has not forsaken his people, Israel, today? Yes. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Okay, now turn the page. Well, I have to turn it in my Bible. Let me just read to you from verse 35. Now, God says he's going to make a covenant with Israel, a new covenant. Now, the new covenant, I mean, this is one of those weird things that tell you right away what's wrong with the theology of many churches today. A new covenant Christian center or whatever. You know what? They don't even know what they're talking about. But it tells you that they're covenantal right out of the gate. Because the new covenant is for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. There was no new covenant for the Christian church. Did you know that? Because there was no old covenant for the Christian church. Now, we become recipients and blessings of the new covenant that God gave Israel by being grafted in. That's in a portion of the Romans 11 chapter that we didn't read. You can go back and look at it. But a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, where he writes the law in the heart, okay? And this is what he's telling them is something yet future. Now, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the waves, okay? If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. How's that going? Has God replaced the sun in your neighborhood? I don't know, what is it, like 94 degrees outside? I know what you're thinking. It's so hot, I can't stand it. I love it. When it's 20 degrees outside, and bleh, we'll talk. The sun and the moon, the stars, they're still here. Has God forsaken Israel? As long as these ordinances are before the Lord, so Israel will be before the Lord. Has God replaced Israel? No. No. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel so that for all that they have done, says the Lord. Can heaven be measured, you guys? How's that going? How's NASA doing today? No. Why does all this matter? Why am I sharing this with you? Why do I believe that this whole picture of what's happening with Elymas is a very, very unique hidden gem in the storyline in the book of Acts? Because I want to make certain that everyone I pastor knows that God has not ever lied. God told Israel that they would inherit the land. They have never to date fully occupied and inherited all of the land that God promised them from the Euphrates to the Nile. The Nile's in Egypt. The Euphrates is where Babylon is. The Babylon, the city, is just on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. So you get a picture of a landmass that Israel has never fully occupied. And this is the land that God gave Abraham by covenant. And if God doesn't give them that land in the future, then God did not keep his promise. God lied. God failed. And if God failed, you are all miserably ruined. Our God does not fail. He does not lie. He keeps his promises. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Amen? Amen. But I just want to encourage you with this. It's a single lesson of the day. Is there such a thing as replacement theology? And the answer is no. Does God keep his promises? The answer, yes. Is there a future plan for Israel? Yes. Is there a day coming when Jesus will literally come back to this earth and rescue Israel and all of Israel shall be saved? Yes. Is there a day coming when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem in a temple that will be built during the millennial kingdom? The answer is yes. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me stoked because I know our Savior's coming back. Amen? Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.